basically doing a series of question and answers, Q&A, questions that came up from the series that people either sent in or questions that the people have asked about Right Division and about the Bible. So that's where we are. That's what we're studying now, is we're just going through. A few weeks back, I sent out a PDF attachment that had a number of different questions that people had sent in or have asked. And we're looking at them in different categories. And the category that we're looking at right now is the category about the Bible itself, about Scripture itself, about the authority of Scripture itself. And after all, if everything stands or falls based upon the Bible. I mean, period. Okay? And it doesn't matter whatever else you say that you believe from the Bible. If the Bible isn't God's word, then it's meaningless and irrelevant. So you just got to get, you got to understand that, okay? So that's why in dealing with the questions that came in, the way that we're, the sequence in which we're dealing with these is, first of all, we're dealing with the issue about the category about questions about the Bible itself. And some of the things we've looked at so far, and these messages have been recorded. They are available on our website. Can you know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, that is, the living Word of God? What was the answer to that question? And the answer is absolutely yes, you can know for sure. Okay? And if you want to know how, go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, and you can study through that, and you can understand with absolute certainty that you can know for sure that not only the Bible claims to be the Word, the living Word of the living God, but it demonstrates itself to be just that. Another question we asked is, well, do we need a perfect and infallible inerrant Bible? And we've actually looked at that from several different perspectives, and we're going to continue to look at that today. But the answer is, let me say the answer in a different statement. You only need a perfect Bible if you need a perfect Savior. You only need a perfect Bible if the God you are believing in needs to be perfect. After all, if the Bible is the Word of God, then what must be true of God must be true of His Word, and what must be true of His Word must be true of God. And so the question, well, do we really need a perfect Bible? Well, only if the God you're going to believe in has to be perfect. Only if the Savior you're going to trust is perfect. If he's not perfect, then it doesn't matter what the book he gave says. It's irrelevant. It's meaningless, okay? I realize that kind of sounds sarcastic. Sometimes I come across that way. It is not meant to drive people away, but it is sometimes meant to kind of kind of stir people up maybe and get them to kind of awake out of their stupor, as it were, you know, their spiritual numbness, you know. Sometimes you just have to say things that way to kind of shock people and upset them enough to really cause them to stop and quit thinking along the lines of Christian ease, as they say, you know. So anyway, I better get back on track here, okay? Another question, isn't the Bible written by man, and therefore it's of no greater authority than any other book written by man? Well, is the Bible written by man? Yes, but it was given by God. The answer is yes. Okay? So you want to remember that these are some things that the Bible says about itself. We've been looking especially recently at the doctrine of inspiration and the parallel doctrine, the related doctrine, the doctrine of preservation. Inspiration, when you see the word inspiration in the Bible, inspiration is a reference to, now I'm being very specific how I say this, so don't, you know, make sure you listen and hear what I'm saying. Inspiration, according to the Bible, according to Scripture, is a reference to the words of God that came out of God's mouth, that got written down on paper. Preservation is the preserving of those words through time and forever. Those two truths go together. An important thing to grasp, and I know it, I said this last week, and I think I said it the week before, the majority of the time when people in the Christian community use the word inspiration, they use it in reference to the Bible writers. They say things like, well, Moses was inspired to write Genesis. Or they say Isaiah was inspired to write Isaiah. Or Matthew was inspired to write Matthew, and so forth. So they take and apply the doctrine of inspiration to the writer. And that's not right. That is absolutely incorrect. That is not how Scripture means when it uses the word inspiration. Inspiration is not a reference to what happens to the person. It's a reference to what happens to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. And so we've spent a little bit of time looking at inspiration. And the doctrine that's directly connected to inspiration is the doctrine of preservation, that God promised that he would keep those words preserved. We're going to continue to look at that this evening, and we want to ask two major questions about inspiration and preservation. And this is going to all tie together, at least I hope it does, okay? Inspiration and preservation. And then we're going to look at one of the clearest examples, though not the only example, but one of the coolest to me and clearest example about inspiration and preservation, what it actually is in Scripture. So let me ask our first question tonight, and it is, what did the Lord Jesus Christ believe about Scripture? What did the Lord Jesus Christ believe about Scripture? Now, there are, of course, a number of things that you could list, and I'm only going to mention a few. I've got like three or four at this point. You could probably write 10 or 12, but I'm just going to focus, because of what I want to try to do tonight, I'm only going to focus on 2, 3, 4 along in there. So number one, look over to John 10:35. Look over to John chapter 10. And look over to John chapter 10 and verse 35. I'm just making a quick note here about something I don't want to forget. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said at John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and then he says this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Do you see that there? So what did the Lord Jesus Christ believe about Scripture from that verse? Someone type it in. What did he believe about Scripture from that verse? That it could not be broken. That it could not be broken. There's something else in the statement. He says, verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the what? Word of God came, and the what? Scripture cannot be broken. Do you see it, friends? When he makes reference to the Word of God, he's talking about Scripture. And when he uses the word Scripture, he's talking about the Word of God. Absolutely equal. You see that in the verse there? That tells us what he believed about Scripture, that it could not be broken, and Scripture was the Word of God. Look at another one, please, over to Matthew 26. Again, there are many, many that you could, in your own study time and your own notes, you can add, you can build and add to this list. I just want to point out a few here because of because of how much we want to attempt to cover tonight, look over to Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is when he was betrayed in the garden. He willingly turns himself over to the mob that has come to take him. Peter attempts to defend the Lord by drawing the sword and going on the attack, as it were. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now watch verse 54. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" What can you see in that verse that the Lord Jesus Christ believed about scriptures? Someone type something in there. "They must be fulfilled." So in him saying that, what else must he believe about the scriptures? This is not, let's sit and negotiate whether or not these should be fulfilled. They must be. Therefore, Silas type in that they are infallible. They are, Raymond typed in, they're perfectly written. Lori typed in, it is the truth. When he says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" That once again shows you that for him, the scriptures, which are the word of God, are of absolute paramount authority. They're the driving force behind everything he did. The scriptures must be fulfilled. You look, keep reading, it says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in the teaching in the temples. And you laid no hands on me." Now watch, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." So once again, you can see that the thing that governed his life in every detail were the scriptures. George and Lucia typed in the supremacy of scriptures. Ken typed in God's eyes, already fulfilled. That's a great concept, by the way, okay? Some excellent comments in the chat there, so thanks so much for contributing that. But you can see that when he referred to scriptures, he believed they were what God said, that they were of absolute paramount, unequaled authority. They must be fulfilled. Look with me to Matthew 22 this time. Go to Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter number 22. We're going to jump right into the context here. We're going to start at verse 29. Verse 29, it says this. "Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, before I read further, look at that verse. What does Jesus Christ believe about the scriptures from what his statement in that verse right there? Lori typed in, yes, it is. They are the power of God. Yes, Raymond typed in, you can actually know. But it's more than that. Look at what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, ye do err, not knowing what? Not knowing what? The scriptures. What's implied in that statement by him? That unless you know the scriptures, you're going to err. And the only way to not err is by knowing the scriptures. He sets the scriptures up as the final say-so. The final authority. He puts the scripture on the same level as God. He says, you do err. How come? Not knowing the scriptures. The only way to correct the error is to get in the scripture. Think therefore what you understand therefore why the Lord Jesus Christ had such absolute confidence in the scripture. He knew the scriptures were what God said. They were equal to God. You could trust them. The same power of God. When he says you do err not knowing the scriptures. That means therefore. If you're in doubt about something, and you want to figure out the answer about something, the answer to something, don't go to the theologians. Don't go to the scribes and Pharisees. Turn to the scriptures. That's what Christ believed. You know, but let's keep reading. Let's see what else he thinks here. So I'm going to read verse 29 again. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And I'm not going to get into all what's going on here. That's a wholly different subject compared to what we're studying tonight. But now watch verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead. Okay, stop there. In our context, he's talking to people in particular who do not believe in the resurrection. They claim to believe the word of God, but they don't believe in resurrection, angel or spirit, the Sadducees, as it were. So they are, basically, they just allegorize everything. They say, well, we know the scripture says that, but it means this. We know it says this, but really it just means this. It's just an allegory. Well, Jesus Christ didn't believe that about scripture. And he calls these guys out. They said there's no such thing as resurrection. Look at verse 31. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You think? Not only does he absolutely uphold the fact of the doctrine of physical bodily resurrection, but our question that we're looking at right now is, what did he believe about scripture? Look at back at verse 29, he's talking about the scriptures, yes? Down at verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus Christ refers to a written statement in the book written by Moses, way back there at the burning bush, as it were, in the book of Exodus. And Jesus Christ says about that book that he was able to hold in his hand and read in his day that they could read. Remember, they had They had books of, they had the Old Testament books all over the place, all over the synagogues. But by the way, hold that. Let me have you note something here. Go with me over to the book of Acts 15. Sometimes people have the idea that, well, no, the Old Testament, there were very, 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 very few copies, and there were only maybe 3 or 4 or 5 or 100, whatever, in Jerusalem, and mostly just in the temple. And they were not spread abroad among the Gentiles. People think that. Well, the Bible doesn't think that. Peter didn't think that. James didn't think that. Look over to the book of Acts. Look over to the book of Acts in Acts 15. Look at verse 21. And the context here is a reference to the Gentiles. It says at verse 21. Look at verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles return to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Watch his logic. For Moses of old time hath in every city, and that's a reference to the cities of the Gentiles. Moses has in every city them that preach him being read a written document in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And that verse is talking about synagogues out there in Gentile cities all over the place. Not only cities in Judea and Samaria, but Gentile cities out in Galatia, out in Macedonia, out in Achaia, all over the place. So the idea that, well, you know, only cities in Jerusalem had the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and so forth, that's nonsense, friends. Don't believe that for a second. Well, go back to Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew 22. Look at this passage again. Jesus Christ is speaking about the scripture. About the scripture. Go back to Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and then he quotes scripture. Friends, let that sink in, what he just said. He is quoting from the scriptures. Goes all the way back to Exodus. Quotes from scripture. Jesus Christ did not have the original copy of the book of Exodus. That had been destroyed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. But you can see the fact that he's talking about scriptures, written documents with the words of God written down. So you see there's inspiration. And he says, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? There's preservation. What God said back to Moses, Moses wrote it down, and it's those words that have been preserved right to that day. And when the people were reading that book, they were reading what God said. Let that sink in, friends. That's what Jesus Christ believed about what he called scripture. And none of the documents that he had that he referred to as scripture were the original autographs of scripture. They were copies of 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 copies. This is incredible to think about this. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Now, before I move on, I want you to ask yourself some questions. I'm just going to present these questions. You can write them down. You can do whatever you want with these questions. But I would like you to Think about them. What do you believe about Scripture? Ask yourself that question. I'm not your priest. I'm not asking you to confess your whatever before me, okay? I don't have my collar on backwards, okay? But these are questions that we need to ask ourselves. What do I believe about Scripture? Do I believe about Scripture what Jesus Christ believed about Scripture? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Now, notice another one. Go to Luke 24. Do we believe that when we are reading the Bible, that we are reading what God said? Go to Luke 24. Go to Luke 24. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is on the day of his resurrection. Verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. I'll go back to verse 25. 24, verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If the scriptures are about Christ, concern him, point to him, are a reflection of him, identify him, then what must be true about the scriptures? What must be true about them? Let's shift gears here a little bit. Look over to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Look over to Romans in chapter 4, verse 3. This is Brother Ken's favorite verse, yes? And we talked about this statement previously on a few occasions. Look at Romans 4, verse 3, and it says this. Just the question. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Well, who cares? Why does that matter? By the way, when I say who cares again, I sometimes come across sarcastic, and I apologize if I'm not trying to, you know, I hope I don't turn anybody away with my foolishness, but think about that. For what saith the Scripture? Well, what difference does it make? If the scriptures are simply man's word, then it doesn't matter. Just take it or leave it. But the fact that the Apostle Paul, in presenting the question and in presenting the answer, he says, for what saith the Scripture? What does that tell us he believed about Scripture? When he says, for what saith the Scripture? What does that tell us that he, that's right, Scripture is what God said. Scripture is the final court of appeals. You know, in various different countries, that depending on the type of the government and the type of constitution and the structure of the government, you have different systems to, if you have a problem or some kind of conflict going on between people or states or individuals, you have different methods or systems to appeal your case to various levels and, you know, at some point all the way to the top and then get a ruling, okay? And like here in the United States, you have different state level courts, district courts, regional courts, and then the ultimate, the Supreme Court, the final authority in the United States, okay? When that verse says, for what saith the scripture, there is no higher court of appeal as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. For what saith the scripture? It is the final, the ultimate, the absolute authority. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians in chapter 3. Go to Galatians in chapter number 3. Look at this verse here. This is a pretty interesting one. You got to give some thought to this one. There's a lot of implications and ramifications on this one. But look at verse 22. Galatians 3 and verse 22. He says this. Galatians 3:22 says this. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Well, so, if scripture is simply a reference to a book written by men, well, then who cares if it's concluded everybody under sin? What difference does that make? It's just man's opinion. But you can see in that statement right there, when the Apostle Paul says that the scripture has concluded all under sin, you can see that not only is scripture the final court of appeal, scripture is what God says. When scripture talks, it's God talking. When scripture is that which concludes all men under sin, it's because God has concluded all under sin. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. His absolute, the authority that he appeals to is the final authority when he appeals to scripture. Look at another one very quickly, Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17. Go over to Acts chapter number 17. This is an amazing one here as well. Acts 17 verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of what? Out of the scriptures. When he goes into those synagogues, he doesn't come along and say, hey, well, my opinion is this. He opens the scriptures. That's what he appeals to. For him, the scriptures were the final authority. It's what saith the word of God. You know the passage in the same chapter, verse 11. 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched. What did they search? They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What is it that they searched to determine what they were being told was the truth? They searched the scriptures. That tells you the scriptures were the absolute final authority. The scriptures were that which everything was measured against. That being the case, what must therefore be true of the scriptures? Just think about it. What must be true about the scriptures? Let me ask you a different way. Yeah, okay, there you go, Michael. They have to be preserved. They have to be the final authority. Let me ask it a different way. If all that we've looked at tonight is true about the scripture, and we're not done yet, okay, so, but you can take a breath if you want, all right? Take a breather, right? Take a break. Jesus Christ said the scripture cannot be broken. They were the final authority. They had to be fulfilled. It's what God said. They were about Him. They were perfect in what they communicated. They were the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul, it's what he, absolute final line of appeal. Then, how often do the scriptures have to be right about whatever they say? Okay, there you go. Always 100%, 100%. Everybody get that there? Let me ask it a different way. How often, what percentage of the time can the scripture be incorrect and still be what Christ believed about it, what Paul believed about it? Yeah, how about zero, right? Was that right, Jim? How about zero, right? Is everybody getting that? Now, I've kind of said some of these things multiple times over the years and so forth, and perhaps some of you have heard me say it, and you say, okay, John, I know, move on. I get that, okay? But you got to understand, the vast majority of professing believers, they don't believe these things about Scripture. They believe them theoretically, but not practically when it comes to actually reading the Scripture. The things that we read tonight about Scripture, about being, it cannot be broken. They're the absolute final authority. They're what God said. They have no equal. They have no error in them. What people have been led to believe is, well, that's true of Scripture, but only in the original autographs. See how they just destroy Scripture, what it actually claims itself to be. Everything that I read to you tonight about Scripture, I took it from this Bible here. I didn't take it from the original autograph. Not a single thing that I said that I read to you tonight, and by the way, neither did you read from the original autograph. Everything we said and read tonight, we read from this Bible here. I read from the King James Bible that I have right here in my hand. What I'm saying about Scripture, that's what this book in my hand says about itself. So that, listen friends, what you have to decide therefore. And I know this is hard for people to come to terms with. But you have to decide, are you going to believe what this book right here says about itself, not some other supposed mythical book that no one has. No one has any original autographs. So you're claiming to believe something about some original autographs that no one has. You're claiming to believe it about that book from this book that you do have. And this book that you do have nowhere makes the statement that limits infallibility and inerrancy to an original autograph. It doesn't make that statement. In fact, all of the statements that you read in the New Testament where you find the word Scripture used, every single statement, not a one of them is a reference to the written document in possession being the original autograph. I'm racing through this because I've got to get to Jeremiah 36 tonight. But I want you to notice, let me just put this out for you, and you can chew on this one. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. And you're also going to want to get the book of Acts in chapter number 8. You're going to get Luke chapter number 4, and you're going to want to get Acts chapter number 8 here. What did I say, Luke 4 and Acts 8? In Luke chapter number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Look at Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so they give him the copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, you know that's not the original autograph of the book of Isaiah. Everybody understand that? It's not the original. He reads a passage out of Isaiah chapter 61. He closes the book. Look at verse 22. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture. The book of Isaiah that he read from, he calls it scripture. Turn with me to Acts 8. Go to Acts 8. Acts chapter number 8, verse 27. Acts 8, 27, it says, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all the treasure, had gone to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." Now, wait a minute. How did this Ethiopian Gentile, he must have gone to Nazareth and swiped their copy of the book of Isaiah. How did he do that? You shake your head no. Of course he didn't do that. He has got his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. He's reading it. Look at verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understand thou what thou readest? He said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the living." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speakest thou, the prophet of this, of himself, or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. This Ethiopian has got his own copy of the book of Isaiah. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, calls it scripture, saying that's where he read. Philip picks up at the same scripture. You've got Luke calling it scripture. You've got Philip calling it scripture. You've got the Holy Spirit calling it scripture. And this is not the original copy of the book of Isaiah. This is a different copy of the book of Isaiah that Jesus Christ read at Nazareth. And neither one of these were the original autographs. And yet, the New Testament, whenever it uses the word scripture, it's never referring to the original autograph. It's referring to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. That's inspiration. And those words that have been written down and then copied and copied and copied and copied and preserved. The supernatural promise of God. We looked at it last week. Multiple verses last week about the supernatural promise of God to keep his words. Turn with me now, if you would, to Jeremiah. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. I got a call this week from Carrie. Where is Carrie? He's still here, I'm sure, right? And you might remember last week, right at the end of the study, Frank was so excited, he just about jumped out of his chair and said, John, wait, what about Jeremiah 36? Remember that, Frank? And I said, yeah, we're going to just look at that next week, which means this week. Kerry called me up this week, a Kins brother. He was so excited, and he left me a voicemail message. I called him back, and everybody said he was reading a book about the fulfillment of prophecy. And lo and behold, it pointed him to this passage in Jeremiah 36 about the Word of God being written and copied. And he said, wow, that's a picture of inspiration and preservation, you know? And I called him back and I said, brother, that's exactly what that is, and we're going to look at it in further detail tonight. Watch this passage here, Jeremiah 36. I'm not going to be able to read the whole passage just because of time. I'm going to try to read a lot of it, but I want you to go back and reread it when you can just kind of slow down and think it through. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Now, Jeremiah has been prophesying by this point. Go back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been prophesying for quite a few years by this point. But by the time that you read the details in Jeremiah 36, you go back to Jeremiah 31. It says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the day of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. That would be the Babylonian captivity. By the time, when you're reading about the events in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah has already been prophesying for a number of years. In other words, what we're reading in Jeremiah 36, it doesn't start right here. At this time in Jeremiah's ministry, he's a prisoner. He's been bound. He can't go free. So the Lord tells him, you're back at Jeremiah 36, verse 2. The Lord says this, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah. So it would be the northern kingdom and the southern empire, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. Jeremiah is supposed to write down the very words that he'd been publicly speaking about for many years by this point. Listen, I don't know about you. Sometimes I can't remember what I said yesterday. I got to go back and say, wait, did I say this or that? Right? Jeremiah's got to go back and write down all the very words, not just about Israel, but also about Judah, but also about the nations, the Gentile nations. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. He calls this guy named Baruch, and he says, Baruch, start writing what I tell you. And he has got to go back and write down all the things that Jeremiah had prophesied up to this point. Everything that he said, word for there. Notice the words, not just the thoughts, not just the concepts, not just the ideas, but the W-O-R-D-S, the words. So Jeremiah would speak, and Baruch would write them down. Do you remember last week when we looked at the book of Romans, we asked, who wrote Romans? Did Paul write Romans? Or did Tertius write Romans? Answer is yes. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people of the Lord. Wait a minute. God told words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah told the words to Baruch. Baruch wrote them down in a book. Baruch is to take the book and he's to read it in the ears of the people. And when he's reading the words, what they are hearing are the very words that God said. Look at that verse again, verse 6. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out or cities. So that's what he does. Look, just because of time's sake, I'm gonna have to skip a few verses. Verse 8. Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Whose words are they? Are they Jeremiah's words? Or are they the words of the Lord? And so as Baruch is reading them, they're coming off the page from his mouth into their ears, and God is speaking to them. Look at verse 10. So he goes to where the people are. They're getting together for their ceremony. He goes and reads. Look at verse 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Wait. Are they the words of the Lord or the words of Jeremiah? Are they the words of the Lord or are they the words of Jeremiah? The answer is yes. So he goes and reads the words. Look at verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. He heard the words of Jeremiah, but those were the words of the Lord, because the words that Jeremiah spoke to Baruch originated from the mouth of the Lord. So what happens is this now. Then he went, verse 12, then he went down into the king's house and to the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shephan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words. Notice the repeated emphasis to words. Words, 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 words. All the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, and to Baruch, say, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in the hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. Now follow along. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Is that like utterly simple? And yet amazingly profound. People have argued for 2,000 years and more about the doctrine of inspiration. About how did the Word of God come about? Can you really have what God says? Does it really exist? And so forth. And look how simple it turns out to be. And yet how wonderful it actually is. God spoke words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke those words to Baruch, and Baruch got a pen and wrote them down. That's inspiration. Exactly what that is. It's as simple as that. Sometimes you will hear people mock this doctrine, this idea. They call it mechanical dictation, that Jeremiah was just a robot. No, he wasn't. He was a human being in prison under persecution. God spoke to him. He spoke to Baruch the very words that God said, came out of Jeremiah's mouth. Baruch wrote them down. Call it whatever you want. That's inspiration right there. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. So what happens is that the princes tell Baruch, go hide yourself. We're going to go read this to the king. Look at verse 20. And they went in to the king and to the court, but they laid up the roll in his chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. By the way, you'll notice repeated references to a bunch of scribes in here, none of which were getting the scripture. They were all apostate. You got a whole bunch of scribes here. It's just, that's another whole issue, but okay, so now watch what happens. Look at verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And you know what's going to happen, right? Came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. I have a question for you. What happened to the original autograph of the book of Isaiah, book of Jeremiah? Someone type it in. What happened to it? What happened to the original autograph of the book of Jeremiah? It just got totally turned to ashes. Right there. And it was the king himself who did it. By the way, that tells you, gives you a pretty good picture of how far off into apostasy and idolatry the leaders of Israel had become, had gone. Quickly, if you would, verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Nathan, Eliah, and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hemelech, and Shariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdiel. Boy, you shouldn't try to read all these names real fast, especially after supper, right? So he commands him to go and take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Isn't that a neat thing the Lord does right there? That says, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, watch what the Lord tells him to do. Hey, Jeremiah, no big deal. Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. In other words, the Lord's telling Jeremiah to go tell the king, you might burn the roll, but it's still going to come to pass. And I'm just going to make another copy. You're not going to defeat my word just by burning the book. You know, verse 30, therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim to king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the day to the heat, in the night to the frost. I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. One of the most significant curses ever pronounced on any of the kings, not only in the northern kingdom, but in particular the southern kingdom, is right there. Now watch what happens. 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. How many did he miss, by the way? How many did he forget? How many did he leave out? How many did he say, you know, Baruch, that took us a long time to write all those things. I know we can do. Let's give the condensed version. Is that what that verse says he did? Look at the verse. It says, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Rah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah, not some of the words, but all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. I think all means all. He didn't give him a condensed version. He didn't shorten the paragraphs. And he said, you know, that's kind of redundant. We don't. He wrote every single word. And not only that, look at the next statement. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Because you have a whole lot more chapters left in the book of Jeremiah, by the way. You know what you see in that is one amazing passage of scripture that teaches us not only what inspiration is, but what preservation looks like. And it teaches us and shows us God's attitude towards his word. Though the enemy burned the roll, because God promised to keep his words, he just produced another one. Isn't that amazing? And you can see right there in a chapter like that, and you, when you dovetail that together, the reason we started over in the New Testament with what did Christ believe about Scripture, what did the Apostle Paul say about Scripture, it was the final court of appeal, it was the final authority, it was absolutely infallible and inerrant. It cannot be broken, it had to be fulfilled, it was that upon which Jesus Christ utterly, completely orchestrated his entire life, he lived upon it. And yet none of the scriptures that he had in his day were the originals. They were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. You put all this together and you clearly see what the doctrine of inspiration is and the doctrine of preservation. They both go together. Now, therefore, if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, and that's good, because that's what we are, right? We belong to Christ, we're in him, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we say we believe the Bible. But shouldn't we therefore believe about Scripture what Scripture says that it is? And therefore, if we have in our thinking that, well, the Bible is kind of the Word of God, the Bible is, you know, 90% Scripture, or the Bible is pretty accurate, then you realize we're not believing what the Scripture says about itself. We're believing things that either we have been taught by those who do not believe the very things we read tonight, or we're believing things that our flesh wants to believe, because remember, our flesh always wants to be superior. Remember, the only answer to the flesh is death. The book of Romans, Romans chapter number 8, says that the flesh is not, the carnal, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So this is a battle. This is a spiritual battle with what you're going to trust, what you're going to believe. Let's ask the question and we'll wrap this up. If a Savior is going to come and provide salvation for sinners, what kind of salvation would he need to provide? Someone maybe type it in the chat. If a Savior is going to come and provide salvation for sinners, what kind of salvation? Yes, complete. What else? How about perfect? How about eternal? How about uncorruptible? How about trustworthy? Yes, all those things. But where do we go to find out about the Savior of sinners. That Savior who is perfect, infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, holy. Where do we go? You go to a book, friends. You go and you read it from a book. And this book is about Christ, a wonderful, perfect Savior who provides a perfect, eternal salvation. Isn't it good to know? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the way he even made it possible to save sinners is a wonderful good news. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When you believe that, you trust that. That split second, God saves you and he keeps you saved for eternity. Because the only kind of Savior he sent was a perfect Savior who provides an eternal salvation. All right, let's open this up. It looks like Sylvia's got a question. And then if anyone else has a question, just click on the raise hand there.
What about the scrolls they found in 1948? The Book of Isaiah.
Yeah, and what about them?
Well, I just wonder, how originally are they?
Yeah, no, they're not originals at all. They're copies of copies of copies. You're probably asking about what they refer to as the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, there were a lot of documents in with the treasure of documents that they found. They found a copy of a pretty complete copy of the Book of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And some other documents and everything. But that's all they were. They were just copies of, they were not originals. They were just copies of copies. And so that kind of a thing. Okay.
Okay.
But they were absolutely old documents, but they were not originals. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It was quite a discovery just in terms of, from an archaeological standpoint.
Okay.
Cool. Good question. Neil, you're up next and then Frank, you'll be up next.
All right. Well, John, I just want, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but I just really appreciate, how, we're kind of going through a master course, on a very important topic, right? Because as Christians, we look to scriptures, but as you said, many, many really don't believe in preservation of scriptures and how can you have inspiration without preservation? Because it would be meaningless if you didn't preserve it, right?
if you don't have preservation, how can you claim anything about the book itself that you don't think is the perfect
to be inspired?
Yeah,
it goes hand in hand. And so, but I just really appreciate how, when bringing up this topic, we don't need to go to a book or a theologian. This is all in the scriptures. The scriptures itself teach about what it's saying about itself, and so powerful. So I just appreciate that, and appreciating just how rare this kind of teaching is. So thank you.
Amen, brother. Amen, brother. Frank, you're up next.
If you don't mind, I'd like to go back to something we were discussing last night. That's off topic, but I love this topic of inspiration and preservation, and I'm glad you took the time to go to 36.
All right, Frank, let me ask this. Is it off topic?
It's off topic of inspiration,
okay.
But it's
well, let's do this. Let's do this. If anyone else has a question that relative to what we talked about tonight, does anyone else have a question about that? And then we're going to get to Frank's question from last night. Anyone else? If not, okay, Frank, go ahead. At least I don't see any other hands, right? Did I miss anybody? Raymond, did you have, Raymond, your hands?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Raymond.
I know it's a huge topic, but like through the English translations, I was wondering if we have anything in store for the history, because, you know, before the King James, like, there was other English Bibles, and I was just curious, like, I got to study that on my own, but I know it's a huge topic, and I'm not trying to drop, like, a bombshell, but, you know, there's a lot of questions, and I get approached with that a lot, too, and so it's a big study, but I was wondering if you had any quick...
Yeah, excellent, and I'm glad you brought that up. One of the things that we are going to look at specifically, and we probably should be able to get to it next week. If not, it'll be the following week. But it is that whole question about translations. Are they valid? Are they legitimate? So that would be any other language, so not just English and so forth. So that will get us to the direction of your question about what about the predecessors to the King James Bible and so forth, because that's the sense of your question. And that's what people say, what about the predecessors, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, things like that. So we'll get to that. We're not there yet. We'll get to that after we deal with in Scripture about are translations legitimate? When you translate from one language to another, do you lose inerrancy? Do you lose infallibility? Things like that. Okay, so we'll get to that possibly as early as next week, okay?
The biggest question I get, just to end it, is I remember being in the military, and we were in a debate about which Bible, and this one other soldier said, your Bible's not even complete, to insinuate that we don't have the Apocrypha. And that's a huge another topic. But anyway,
it is. What about the Apocrypha? Yes, yeah. Let me just make a note. We'll add that to it. Yeah, well, that is another big question. That's a major distinction between what is referred to as a Protestant Bible as compared to a Roman Catholic Bible, because there is that difference. Okay, so we will get to that. We just won't, not at this point yet, okay? Very good. Okay, Frank, go ahead.
Yeah, going back to Matthew 8, we got that account where the Lord heals the leper.
Yes.
And as I thought about that, it's interesting. The Lord's beginning when he begins to reveal himself in his earthly ministry, he's around 30 years old. He knows the politics of the time. He knows Annas. He knows, you know, he knows what's going on. At 12, he was up there, you know. He goes down there as custom, as law says, three times a year. He's well aware of what's going on with the Roman political power and the high priest. So when he heals that leper and tells him to go back to the priest and show him, he's making a declaration to these two men that supposedly were the leaders. And he understood, they understood who he, and he's coming out and he's saying, now it's, but here's the thing that lays behind that. He lived for 30 years as a man in that country and had not revealed himself. He, according to Scripture, there was a time on that timeline when he begins to reveal himself, who he is. You remember Mary was at the wedding, and she wanted him, and he says, it's not my time. And it's just, I wondered if you ever given some thought. Now, I know there's a lot of foolish books out there that say he did this and that when he was a child and a young man. I don't buy into any of that. But the point is, as a 30-year-old carpenter, we don't know when Joseph died. We know he had the responsibility to take care of his brothers and sisters, and we know he had brothers and sisters. He was not this resonant picture that they show us of Christ. He was a man, and he was a strong man, is what I see him as, a man that worked with his hands, and he was a very strong man. But he also understood the times he lived, and he understood what was going on with Ananias and Anna and so forth. So when this miracle about healing the leper, he's sending a message. They know who he is. He's been coming up there for all his life. They know who he is. And they knew from when he was 12 years old, this man, they kept an eye on him. He knew Scripture was asking him questions. You know, so they were watching him all through this time. And believe me, Satan's behind that too. So you got that. He's sending a message when that leopard, now I'm not saying his compassion for the leopard wasn't real or anything, but when that opportunity perforated itself and that leopard came to him and he sends that leopard back to the priest, he's now saying, now there's the proof.
Yeah, he's absolutely doing that. Yes.
But I was just
it's a very clear statement when he says, you go show yourself to the priest. Tell him, John the Baptist, who was a priest, who never functioned as a priest, of course, but he was the son of a priest. He already identified, hey, there goes the Lamb of God. There he is. So when Christ heals that man, he says, you go tell the priest. Tell him I'm here.
You've given much consideration, too, to the life he lived to the time of the revealing. Because he's going by the time, he's walking, everything fulfilling
to the Yeah, I have and I haven't, and one reason I haven't is because the record is, there's not much there about it. You're told that one is 12 years old, so you can kind of speculate and everything, but it's still, you know for certain he lived a perfect, upright young man according to the law and everything, but it is, it's kind of interesting to think about that.
It fascinates me that you think of yourself at 30 years old. I mean, what you understood when you were 20 years old, what you understood at 30, and now at 70 or 60, you know. Excuse me. But he knew what he was and who he was at 12.
Yeah.
So from 12 to 30, he knew when it's time to reveal, but it would be time for him to reveal himself. He knew exactly what he was doing by sending that message. You know, after John the Baptist, I remember all the Pharisees, they sent him 25 miles down to where John's baptizing. You know, who are you? I'm not him, you know. And then of course, the Lord gets identified. And then you got to succumb.
Yeah. Yep. He's there right on time, and he sends us. You know, even before he healed that man, remember he had been healing the multitudes, all evidencing that the kingdom absolutely was at hand and he was the Messiah. Yeah, very good.
Okay, that was what I wanted to bring up about that aspect of his making known to Ananias and Anna.
Very good.
You better pay attention to who I am.
Yep, very good. All right, well, I think that's all we have for tonight. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your holy and precious word, and we ask that it would be, that we, each and everyone, would let it be impressed upon our hearts, that is what we have when we are opening scripture, that we are reading what you said, and yes, we do have it even in our own language here today, that we can read it and hear with the heart of faith, with ears to hear, to listen to what you say, to receive the comfort, the instruction, the encouragement, the assurance, the hope that you've given us in and through and by and because of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.